We're working our way through the book of Ephesians, and we make it here on the first Sunday of November into the second chapter, Ephesians chapter 2. And we're looking at what Paul is saying, and in each case asking ourselves the question, why is he saying that? And you see from chapter 2, verse 1, the first few words, that the first thing he is saying in chapter 2 is, you were dead, which is an unusual thing to say to a group of people you're writing to. So we ask ourselves the question, why is he saying that? And this being the beginning of a new chapter of studies and a logical place to stop and take our breath, I think the best way to answer the question of why he's saying this strange thing, you were dead, comes from a review of where we've gotten to from where we started from. So let me take a very few minutes and review everything we looked at in August and September and October. The whole story started when Paul the Apostle spent 3 years in the city of Ephesus. And it's recorded in Acts chapter 18 to 20 what happened when he was there. It took a while to get there circumstantially, but when Paul finally got to the important city of Ephesus, he did this one thing. He taught the truth. And we know why now, because according to Paul's perspective, which was inspired by God, understanding the truth about Christ matters. So of all the things he could have done in Ephesus, what he did was he taught. But while he was teaching the truth and explaining the gospel to these Ephesian people way back in the 50s of the first century, amazing miracles took place, all kinds of stunning things which you can read for yourself in Acts chapter 19. And why was God blessing the teaching of his word with these miraculous displays of power? Well, because experiencing the power of Christ matters as much as understanding the truth. Understanding the truth about Christ matters, experiencing the power of Christ matters, and while all of these miracles were going forward as the truth was being taught during the 3 years that Paul spent time in Ephesus, there was amazing economic upheaval. Businesses collapsed. All kinds of expensive possessions were intentionally destroyed. People changed the way they thought about their wealth and the stuff which their wealth consisted of. Why is that? Because what Paul was showing them from their understanding of the truth and their experience with power is that it is, in fact, the truth and the power in Christ that make us rich. So businesses were let go and folded, and possessions were destroyed because people got a whole new view of what it meant to be rich. It's the truth about Christ, and it's the power that we can experience in Christ that make us rich. So that's what happened to Paul when he went to Ephesus in the 50s of the first century. 10 years later, he writes the letter which we find in the New Testament, the letter we call Ephesians. And so it's no wonder, as we consider his experience with the Ephesians about truth and power, that the letter that Paul writes, the letter we have in the Bible called Ephesians, is all about truth and power. What we saw in the first half of chapter 1 is Paul explaining the truth about how rich we are in Christ. He says in a very general way, God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ, and then spends the first half of chapter 1 explaining the details of that blessing. Explaining, or at least stating, how God has chosen us to be holy and blameless, how God has predestined us to be adopted, how God has redeemed us so that our trespasses be forgiven according to his purpose. This is how he sealed us or marked us in Christ with a seal, and all to the praise of his glory, specifically to the praise of the glory of his grace. And not only we see in chapter 1 is Paul keen to explain the truth about how rich we are in Christ, but he's keen that the people he's writing to, the Ephesians, would come to know by experience what is the hope and what are their riches and what is his power. So while he's explaining the truth, he's praying that the Ephesians would have this experiential knowledge of their hope and their riches and his power, God's great power. You may remember as we looked at the second half of chapter 1, which we did before we got to the first half of chapter 1 for some distinct reasons, that Paul, in an effort to emphasize the great power of God, pointed in some detail, this is the latter part of chapter 1, to the greatest demonstration of power that the world has ever seen. That is the demonstration of God's power that was seen in the resurrection of Christ. Christ, who became as dead as a person could be, having died from the sin of all the world weighed down upon him, was raised to the highest level a human being has ever attained, that is the right hand of God. And that movement from the lowest depths of death to the highest heights of the right hand of God was the greatest demonstration of power that has been ever seen. But we should have that, we should have those words about the death of Christ being turned to the resurrection and the ascension of Christ ringing in our ears as we go into what we call chapter 2. Because the word dead is repeated, but now in a whole new context. So here's verses 1 to 3 of chapter 2. That was the review. And here we go to chapter 2 and verses 1 to 3 to start with. Paul says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." What Paul wants to do next, what he's doing here in chapter 2, is stating on the same theme of knowing or experiencing the power of God, another great demonstration of God's power. If the resurrection of Christ from the dead was the greatest demonstration of power that the human race has ever seen, then there's another demonstration of power which is just as relevant to all of us who follow God through faith in Jesus Christ. It's the demonstration of God's power involved in us coming from a state of deadness into a state of life, parallel to the experience of Christ going from the depths of death to the right hand of God. So what we've got here in chapter 2, verses 1 to 7 particularly, is a contrast, a before and after picture. And verses 1 to 3 give us the before. If you've noticed the sermon outline in the back of your bulletin, there's blanks to fill in to keep track of where we're going. And here we keep track of the details of the before picture, what we were like before this, before we became the subjects of a great demonstration of God's power. Well, we start off with the fact that at the beginning, in this before and after thing, at the beginning, we shared a shocking similarity to Christ. There's something about us before God got a hold of us that was shockingly similar to Christ. And it's just this. Here's a blank to fill in. We also were dead. That's what Paul the Apostle says. You were dead. Now, whatever he means, you just know that it's important to take it in and understand it. Because being dead is not something you should be misled about or misunderstanding. It's always significant. It's always a matter of life and death. There's always impact to the fact of someone being dead. And to miss the fact that they're dead is to misunderstand what's going on. I mean, just imagine going home from some social event and you're driving in the car with your wife and she says, "I thought Fred was kind of quiet this afternoon." And you say, "Well, honey, it was his funeral." And she says, "That's no excuse. You know, all those people talking about him, and he didn't have a thing to say. He didn't say a word all day. Well, he's dead." I said, "Well, that's, I don't see the point. Like, sometimes I just wonder what Fred is thinking." He said, "Well, you don't really need to wonder about that anymore, because, you know, it used to be a mystery, but now it's not. He's dead. He's not thinking anything." She says, "I sometimes think I should just surrender all my expectations about old Fred. He's always disappointing me." He said, "Well, you don't have to have any expectations anymore. He's not with us anymore. He's dead." And all of these implications are needed to be taken home to us in some sense when Paul says, in regard to the before picture, you were dead. There's a way in which, you know, inability to talk and inability to respond and a tendency to disappoint in regard to expectations are all true. We're all true of us when we were dead. Now, whenever I'm called upon to do a funeral and go to a funeral home, I introduce myself as the clergyman officiating, and they always show me into a little closet which has the word clergy on it. It's funny to be sequestered away in a closet, but you know the name tag makes me feel important in there. And in there, there's a little chair and a little table and a bowl of mints and a table. I get the hint, I eat the mint. And on the table, there's a card, and the card gives us the vital information about the person whose funeral it is. And it always strikes me a little funny to have the information, as if, you know, I didn't know who it was that had died. But I guess the fact is some clergymen do come in by assignment, and, you know, they learn while they're locked away in the closet who they're doing the funeral for, which would give a sort of impersonal feel to the whole thing. But one of the pieces of information on the clergy card in the closet at the funeral home is always place of death. And I suppose the guy is supposed to, you know, as he's putting together a little eulogy, is going to work into the speech something about where he was when he died. So place of death is there on the card. And Paul does the same sort of thing. It explains in verse 1 not only the problem, we were dead, but he also explains the place of death. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. That's, I think, not so much the cause of death, which could also be on the card, but isn't, but rather the place of death, you know, where you were when this deadness was going on. And the word trespasses could be literally translated lapses. That's helpful. You fill in a blank there. Trespasses are our lapses, where we fail to do something we're supposed to do. It's trespasses in that sense that we're expected to do some things and we lapsed in our responsibility. There's that consequence of being dead. We don't live up to expectations. And the word sins can be more literally translated shortcomings. Some of you know about this from Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The Greek word translated sins means shortcomings. It means, you know, an arrow has been shot at the target and it falls short, doesn't get there. So the trespasses, the lapses, are where you're supposed to be performing and you just don't. And that's a moral offense. And the sins are where you do try to step up to bat. You do try to do something you're required to do, but you're unable to do it. You fall short, again, of expectations. You fall short of God's expectations. And those two words, lapses and shortcomings, or trespasses and sins, are the place of death. That's where we were residing when we were in this state of death, when we were dead. We were in our lapses and shortcomings. We were living in trespasses and sins. And while Paul starts out by explaining this demonstration in terms of our shocking similarity to Christ, you know, he was dead at one point, and we were dead as well. He died of sin, having taken the weight of sin upon his shoulders, and he died under the weight of the wrath of God in regard to sin, and we were dead in our sin and trespasses as well. That's the similarity. Then he goes on in verse 2 to talk about the ways in which, compared to Christ, there's a shocking difference. We were shockingly different from Christ in terms of how we behaved when we were dead and how he behaved when he was dead. Because verse 2 says that when we were dead, we walked. If you have the New International Version open in front of you, you see that it says in verse 2, you lived. And I'd have to admit, I wish it didn't say that. Because it's, I think, a clumsy use of the word live, and it's not what Paul said. Paul used the word for walk. Now, the New International Version is a good translation, and they're working to give you an understanding. And, of course, walking is sometimes used as a metaphor for daily living, step-by-step living. But I think it's more vibrant and interesting to stick with what Paul actually said. And what he said was the Greek word for walked. So he says that you were dead, but while you were dead, you were walking around. And that gives a whole different picture, doesn't it, of this particular kind of deadness. When Christ was dead, he was just there in the tomb. But when we were dead, in our trespasses and sins, we were walking around. It's like something from a movie. We were in this sort of creepy state of walking though dead. We were living our lives though dead. And you know, whenever I see that, whenever I see a dead person walking around, I always wonder, how is he doing that? And that's the thing we should be wondering from verse 2 as well. And there's answers. You know, how did we get into the zombie state where we're walking around, we're living our lives step by step, but we're not actually alive, we're dead? And the answer is, well, we get a lot of help. That's what verse 2 says. We walked according to the course of the world. You can imagine the zombie being interviewed. So, yeah, how do you do it? You keep walking even though you've been dead for a long time. And he says, you know, the zombie says, I would just like to thank all the people in the world who've influenced me. They keep me going. They show me what to do. They show me how to, what values to place on things. It's the world that I owe this continuing movement to. And you say, anyone else? And he says, well, yeah, I'd be selling someone short if I didn't also give credit to the prince of the power of the air, which is a way of talking about the devil. So here's the state of reality that we were in. This is the before picture. We were dead, but it's a strange sort of deadness. It's a creepy sort of deadness because we're walking around because the world has shown us how to walk even though we're dead. The devil has empowered us to walk even though we are dead, and that's the state in which we lived. And then Paul goes on in verse 3 to give more details about this shocking difference. And here, just notice if you're really into the details, the first mention in chapter 2 of the big idea of the you and the we contrast. We saw that previewed in chapter 1. You Gentile Christians, we Jewish Christians, Paul means. But here he's being careful to say we Jewish Christians, we first generation Christians were in the same boat. And verse 3 says, we also lived. And there, New International Version does it again. And so does New American Standard. They get into what I think is the regrettable thing too. Paul didn't say the word live here either. He's talking about being dead, so he doesn't use the word live. He uses the word that means we turned back and forth. That's a blank to fill in. The King James gets best to it in English. We had our conversation, it says. And converse means to turn with, to turn back. So what was going on while we walked, you know, while we were the living dead walking around, was that we turned back and forth. There's a zigzagness to the existence we had, to the walking we had. And again, whenever you see someone zigzagging, you always wonder, so what's going on? You might even catch up to the person at, you know, so carefully he doesn't step on your toes. We say, oh, excuse me, why are you zigzagging back and forth? Why do you keep turning back and forth? And the zombie, the living dead, says, well, there's just so many things to do. You have so many different things I'm after. I just have so many different attractions, which is really interesting. Here's a dead person who's so attracted by his surroundings that he can't even walk in a straight line. It's notable that he can walk, but he can't walk straight. Why is that? Well, we have it here in verse 3. Because of the lust of the flesh, or the cravings of the flesh, his dead body has so many impulses and itches and appetites that he's continually going one way and the other because of what he feels like doing. Paul goes on in verse 3 to say it's not just the cravings of the flesh, but the demands of the flesh, the desires or the demands of the flesh. So he says, I can't walk in a straight line because there's so many things I feel like doing. And every time I feel like doing it, I just go and do it. And then my flesh demands that there's other things that I feel like doing. And then my flesh just gets on me and demands that I do things. And then I think of things. And here the desires of the mind or the demands of the mind take over. So here's this poor, tortured soul who is dead and living in sin and living in trespasses, but he can't stand still. He keeps walking. And he can't walk straight because he's got so many influences in his life pulling him back and forth. And he doesn't make any real progress, but then you wouldn't expect him to because he's dead. Now, all this is, of course, a figure of speech. And we ought to know so because we're talking about being dead, us being dead while we lived the way we lived or walked the way we walked and turned the way we turned. So what is this particular sort of deadness that Paul is referring to in this before picture? What does he mean? He doesn't say, but that's all part of the fact that he had been for 3 years in the city of Ephesus lecturing daily, and he assumed that they knew a lot about what he was referring to. So he just says dead. We're left to be like Sherlock Holmes and deduce from the evidence what sort of deadness he's talking about. He's not talking about a physical deadness because there's life. He's talking about our lives before we came to Christ. So what kind of deadness is he talking to? Here's some blanks to fill in. I think he's talking about being spiritually dead. But understanding that in the specific New Testament sense, spiritual deadness means deadness in regard to our lack of the Holy Spirit. There's no Holy Spirit in us, so we're spiritually dead. What does that mean? Well, that means, here's another blank, we're relationally dead. We're dead in our relationship to God. Or put it more bluntly, we're dead in regard to God. Now, we do without the benefits of having sat through the 3 years of lectures that the Ephesians got in on 10 years before this letter arrived, so we really need some help from time to time in our study of Ephesians, knowing what Paul is exactly talking about, because he's practically speaking in shorthand. And I think that the most helpful thing we can do to get the background information we're missing, because we missed the lecture series in Ephesus in the sixth decade of the first century, the most helpful thing is the book of Romans. Because there in detail, the book of Romans explains so many things that we miss if we're only reading the book of Ephesians. And Romans chapter 6 is the really critical passage in Romans that explains this deadness. Because it's Romans chapter 6 where two ideas about the life that we lived before we became Christians come to light. And one is this idea of being dead, and the other is this idea of being enslaved. And what Romans 6 explains very helpfully to us here is that to be dead toward God is to be a slave to sin. And that's the picture we've got here, right? You were dead in your trespasses and sins, and so you were led back and forth by the various demands and desires of the flesh and of the mind. You couldn't walk a straight path because you were held captive by these various desires, and you zigzag back and forth through life, getting nowhere because you were imprisoned, you were enslaved to your own love of sin. Romans 6 explains that to be dead to God is to be a slave to sin, and then to be alive to God is to be a slave to sin no longer. But interestingly, Romans 6 says to be a slave to God and to be a slave to righteousness. So according to Paul's understanding, when you come to Christ and you're set free from your slavery to sin, you're not set free in any absolute sense, but rather it's a matter of trading slave masters. Your old slave master was sin and the world and the devil, and the new slave master is God and the righteousness of God. So now we're led back and forth by the Holy Spirit of God once we're alive in Christ, and how God leads us is by overwhelming us by new desires, by new appetites, by new interests. But that's getting ahead. To summarize verses 1 to 3, Paul talks about the particular danger that comes to us, that came to us back in the before days when we were dead in our trespasses and sins and led about by these demands and these desires of the flesh and the mind. He says in verse 3, by nature, we were children of God's wrath. Children of wrath, but of course in context he means God's wrath, because the deadness is in relation to God, so the wrath is the wrath of God. And what he says, our particular danger, we who were the first string, the Jewish Christians, and you second stringers, the Ephesians, who were not Jewish by ancestry, but Christians nonetheless, were all by nature, that is, by the very way in which we were born, by the state of our birth, by nature, we were children of God's wrath. And that's a hard thought, and not a natural thought for many of us as we have come to terms with the fact that our God in heaven is a loving heavenly Father. So how could it be that before we came to Christ, we were under the wrath of God? Well, it does say that, right? I mean, that's the only person whose wrath could be explained in Ephesians chapter 1 to 3. Who else is, or 2, 1 to 3, who else is upset about us? Who else would be angry with us living the way we are? Jesus himself reinforces a thought. John chapter 3, he says, he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. We add to our mental picture of the non-Christian life this dead person who's walking back and forth, and wherever he walks, however he zigs back and forth, there's a cloud over his head that just follows him, and it's a dark cloud. It's God's wrath, and he abides, Jesus says in John chapter 3, the wrath of God abides on him. This cloud follows him around wherever he goes, because God continues to look on his life. He continues to look on this person who's fulfilling the demands, the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and God is angry about that. God hates that. We could ask, you know, why does God hate it? What's God got against all these people walking around doing these things that, just because they feel like doing them? Well, you know, the simple answer is sin is the poison that has destroyed the human race. And all the suffering that's going on in the world all goes back to the same thing, that we are a wayward and disobedient people. So we are the creatures of God made in God's image. God's intention is that we reflect his image and show the radiance of his glory by the lives we live. It was his intention, you know, Adam and Eve in the garden, and they radiantly reflect the glory of God, and they live in a garden, and they're going to work away, and they're going to have children and grandchildren to help them, and they're going to extend the limits of the garden, and they're going to turn the world into a beautiful place where all these great people who are driven by righteousness civilize the world and turn the whole thing into a garden. And then sin entered into the world, and the story went sour almost immediately, and there were two sons, and one murdered the other, and the human race is a terrible and tragic story of a great thing gone bad, and the thing that made it go bad was sin. So of course God's anger rests upon people who are committed to disobeying him, because it's the disobedience to him that has ruined everything about his creation. And that's the before picture. Paul is explaining this great demonstration of power, and here's how he starts. He says, think about you before you came to Christ. You were dead in this sorry and pathetic and creepy state. And then when we get to verse 4 of chapter 2, he begins to flesh out the after picture. And it's as wonderful and as joyful as the first picture is creepy and tragic. Here's what he says in verses 4 to 6. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Let's think about the details here in verses 4 to 6 about this after picture, that what we are after the power of God has got a hold of us. First of all, he talks in verse 4 about two stunning motives. God is involved in the project. God, in fact, is making the project. It's his power that's being demonstrated. And what was his motivation? What's he thinking? Well, he's thinking two things. He's thinking mercy and he's thinking love. So in verse 4, we read that God is rich in mercy. This letter of the Bible is all about the riches of God. And here's one of the ways in which God is rich. He's rich in mercy. And here's something else that's notable about him. Here's another motivation. Great love. His great love with which he loved us. Now, don't miss the most remarkable thing about this, that what happened to us that explains the difference between before and after happened to us because of the mercy and the love of God. And yet it was God who had the cloud of wrath over our heads. It was God who was being angry with the lives we were living. So here's the mercy, that he would be so good as to do something so wonderful for the very people who were offending him by the way we were living. Someone would see that as strange, wouldn't they? They'd say, hey, well, how could it be that this God whose wrath we live under, this God who's angry with us, would be showering us with mercy and love? What kind of anger was it that God showed toward us that leaves room for his mercy and his love? And the answer would be, it's a father's anger. It was a father's anger. God was angry with us, and we lived under the cloud of his wrath, the way a disobedient child lives under the anger of his parent. But the parent, you know, like the father of the prodigal son, is just really ready to demonstrate love and to pour out mercy by the very nature of his father's heart, even if the child has been insulting him and offending him by his behavior. So this is our great God and the great love with which he loved us. And then, because of these two stunning motives, God rich in mercy toward us and God's great love with which he loved us, he performs what could be described in verse 5 and 6 as three miracles. Or if you want to condense it, you could say one miracle in three parts. But I'll say it this way today, three miracles. Miracle number one from verse 5, he made us alive, which is just exactly what we needed someone to do because of the unfortunate fact that we were dead. He made us alive. He addressed the real issue. Now, how did he make us alive? Well, how were we dead? We were dead in relation to God. We were dead spiritually. We were dead relationally. So what he did when he made us alive was not a physical thing, but a spiritual thing. He came into our lives and gave us what we didn't have before, a relationship with him. He made us alive. And that began to change everything. And that's just the beginning of the miracles. The second miracle from verse 6 is, having made us alive, he raised us up. So, you know, there we were walking around dead, and then he suddenly gave us a relationship to him. And then, having given us a relationship, he brought us up out of that condition of deadness and that behavior of deadness, and he raised us to a whole new level. He raised us up the way he raised Christ from the dead. And it goes on from there. The third miracle, verse 6, is that he seated us in the heavenly places. He gave us a place to sit in heaven, so that we wouldn't be wandering to and fro, that we wouldn't be walking around getting nowhere, but that we would be in our destination. We would be in the presence of God. And this miracle in three parts, or these three miracles, Paul explains along the way, it comes one way. There's only one source or one means by which these three miracles were performed. He made us alive. He raised us up. He seated us with Christ. That little phrase, with Christ, shows up attached to all three verbs. He made us alive with Christ. He raised us up with Christ. He seated us with Christ in the heavenly places. And if you could read it in Paul's language, you'd see how very much the idea of being with Christ is tied to the miracles. Because each of the verbs, he made us alive, he raised us up, he seated us, has a little prefix which means with. So that it's, he co-made us alive, he co-raised us, he co-seated us with Christ. Which is to say that it was the death of Christ and the burial of Christ and the resurrection of Christ and the ascension of Christ to the right hand of God, which was the act of God by which we were raised up and seated with him. This explains why we are and the sense in which we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. We're seated with him because our identity and our very relationship to God has everything to do with this one thing, that we are with Christ, that we are accounted as being with him. That's what faith does. Faith adheres us to Christ. It's like a marriage vow. The man and the woman make promises to each other, and the two become one. So when you become a Christian, when you become a follower of Christ, you put your faith in Christ. It's the same sort of promise by nature. It's the same sort of bond. And now we're considered with Christ. And Christ, like a husband to us, considers us to be in on everything. So you think about that. This is the amazing love of God. That when Jesus was dying on the cross, he was thinking of all of us who would ever believe in him. And he's thinking of us, and he's saying to God the Father as he dies under the agony of the cross, he says, "And there with me." And then he's in the grave, and he's dead, and he's as dead as a person can be. And while he's there, if he could think anything, he'd be thinking of us. And he'd be saying to the Father, in regard to all of us who would believe in him at any point in history, he'd say, "There with me." And then he's raised from the dead, and he's alive again. And as he's walking around full of new life, the resurrection power of God in him, he thinks of us, and he says, "And there with me." And then he's taken up to the right hand of God, where he sits in the place of the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings with all authority over heaven and earth. And he says to God, the Father, who is beside him, thinking of us, "There with me." This is the marvelous mercy of God. This is the love of God. We were the ones under the cloud of God's wrath. We were the ones offending God by walking to and fro, chasing down little desires here and there. And we are the ones who were dead even while we were walking. And now we are alive in this relationship with Him. And we're seated with Him in the heavenly places, officially speaking, because we're with Him. And we're counted as being in on His death and in on His burial and in on His resurrection and now in on His ascension to the right hand of God. We're with Him. We share His honors. We share His glory. We share His authority. It's all given to us even while we live in this world. And when you see the details of this amazing before and after contrast, this amazing work of God, you've got to ask yourself the question, why? Why was He doing this? This is the question that's been raised before. It comes back again here in verse 7. Paul says, here's why. In order that in the ages to come, He might show the surpassing riches of His grace toward us. Might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. What was God thinking when He took us from under the cloud of His wrath and raised us up to sit at His right hand? What was He thinking? He was thinking of an eternal demonstration of His grace. So what's the long-term goal that God had in mind for us from before the foundation of the world? It's this: to show off the greatness of His grace forever. He means for us to be a demonstration of His grace forever. And there we will be in eternity, made perfect like Christ is perfect, because when we see Him, we'll be like Him. And people will say to us, how did you get here? And we'll say, it was grace. It was all grace. It was the undeserved grace of God. And they'll say to us, well, doesn't that sort of make you an eternal, everlasting trophy of God's kindness? And you say, it sure does. That's what I'm doing here. I'm here to show off His kindness. So all of this leads us with a practical question. Most of the practical questions will be answered in chapter 4 to 6, which we mean to plow through from January to the end of the series next year. But it's not too early to be thinking practically. And the practical question is this: what should we do with this new life we live? Now that we're no longer dead but have a relationship to God, what should we be doing with this life? And you have some choices, right? I mean, your new life in Christ could represent any number of things. You know what you could do? You could stay in the values of the world and live this life in relationship to God in this kind of wacky demonstration of how continually strong the lusts of the flesh are. You could look back on your life when it's all over, your Christian life, and say, I kind of lived as a Christian to show that we're never really free from the lusts of the flesh. You know, I wallowed around in a lot of really disgusting sin as a Christian just to kind of show people, and it was like a little warning to show people that you never really get free of sin. It's going to be great to be in heaven. So yeah, you could live like that. You could live as an abiding demonstration of how sinful sin is. Or you could live according to the lust of the eyes, you know, another element of the world. You could say, I decided to devote my Christian life to showing people, you know, sort of as a warning, I guess, how dazzling the toys of the world are. I spent the bulk of my time as a Christian just trying to accumulate stuff. I saved up for stuff and bought stuff and traded up. And I got a lot of, you know, I got a lot of wealth in this world. I just lived to show that the things of this world continue to be dazzling to some Christians. Or you could go with the pride of life. You could say, I decided to, you know, to show with all my years as a Christian that it's still all about me, you know, that becoming a Christian isn't necessarily the death of self. And I just sort of lived a self-centered existence and showed off that even though you can, you know, be in on all the treasures of heaven, you can still draw a lot of attention to yourself, you know. It is all about me. Just sort of that person. I said, oh, enough of me talking about me. Let's have you talk about me for a while. You could be that sort of person, you know. But this is not what Paul has in mind. This is not the vision. This is not what God has in mind. God's idea is that we would live forever, which would be like starting now and going on, to show off the greatness of His grace. So one practical question: what should we do with this new life we live? Here's the right answer. We'll see more of it next week in verses 8 to 10. The answer is we should live right now to show off His grace. We should live to show off His grace now. This was given to us already in chapter 1 four times. We are saved to the praise of the glory of His grace. We are saved according to the riches of His grace. We who are the first to hope in Christ, Paul says, should be to the praise of His glory. We are sealed in order to live to the praise of His glory. The life that we're living now, 2004, the life we will live in 2005, should all be about this one thing. God's grace is an absolutely stunning miracle, and it takes dead people and makes them alive. It takes people out from under the wrath, and it moves them into the favor of God. And if we will live in the right way, if we'll live according to the Word of God, we'll live lives that show off His grace right now and on into the everlasting places. Let's pray together.